Okay. Thank you for coming, for choosing to spend your church time with us this morning. I may say some things this morning that will make you think. I may say some things that you agree with. I may say some things that you disagree with. I may say some things that make you think. I hope I say some things that make you study. That's what we would like to do. These are some things that have been on my heart for a while. I tried to put them in slide form so that possibly you could benefit from them. They say that we benefit more from things that we not only hear, but things that we see also. So we've been working on some things that allow you to see some of these things also. We're going to start back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6 in the account of Noah. God told Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood, and he gave him some specifics, and Noah made this ark, and here is an artist rendition of what this ark may have looked like as Noah built it. And if you turn the page in your Bible to chapter 7, it says that Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And I've got a very vivid imagination. And I got to thinking, you know, it's rained a lot in Arkansas. If Noah lived in Arkansas, pine is very plentiful in Arkansas. God did not tell Noah he could not make the ark out of pine, did he? Now, I didn't read all that Genesis account. God did tell him what to make it out of, but he didn't say, Noah, you may not make the ark out of pine, did he? Read the Genesis account. I did not read it to you, but I have read it, and he didn't say, Noah, do not make the ark out of pine. It's not there. But Noah did not make the ark out of pine. I can guarantee you that. And I got a little ahead of myself. Even though God told Noah to use gopher wood, Noah didn't reason that God didn't say, well, you know, he didn't say I couldn't use pine. He made the ark out of what God told him to do. Another example, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, here's an artist rendition of Nadab and Abihu, and I'm sure you may have read the account. It's in Leviticus chapter 10. It says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took the censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded. Now, there's a case where they did not do like Noah did. Noah did according to what God said. Nadab and Abihu, they did according to what God did not say. Now, this account was a situation where if Noah had said, well, he didn't say I couldn't do it, well, these guys did do something that they thought and reasoned. God didn't say I couldn't. Well, they tried it. And fire came from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Two things we learn from this account. Number one, their act was disobedient. Number two, they knew it was disobedient when they did it. Let's go to another account, the account of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read all this account, but I would encourage you on your own to do it. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man. And he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And you may know the account, but the Syrians had gone out on raids. They brought back captive a young girl, and she waited on Naaman's wife, and she told her that if only my master was with the prophet in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So the maid told Naaman that he could be healed of his leprosy in Israel. And leprosy was a terrible, terrible thing, and I'm sure Naaman thought that he would just give anything to be healed of this terrible disease. So Naaman and the king sent a letter, and they sent money to the king of Israel, but they didn't get a favorable response. The king of Israel thought this was some kind of terrible plot in order to maybe spy on them or whatever, and the king responded of Israel. He responded to the letters. It said he rent his clothes or tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? He said, consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes that he sent to the king saying, why have you tore your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and a chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And I love this. No matter how many times I have read this, I love to read it over and over again. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, what does Elisha do? Elisha sent a messenger to him. Did Elisha go to the door? No. He sent a messenger out there saying, what does he tell the messenger? He just says, go and tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Elisha didn't even go to the door of his house. Here's this great and important man comes and knocks on his door. And he doesn't even go to the door. That's kind of like me at home anymore, you know, just because the person knocks on the door. I don't always go to the door anymore. That's laziness, isn't it? But Elisha wasn't lazy. He was trying to prove a point. Elisha doesn't even go to the door. He sends his messenger. And he says, just go tell that guy. And this guy is an important guy. He's a commander of the army. And he is not used to being treated this way. He's dealing with a messenger. This prophet doesn't even take the time to come and talk with him. He's not used to this. Naaman became furious. He was very upset because this guy didn't even bother coming to talk with him. He's thinking, he sent his messenger to talk to me, an important man. Now these were, I don't know what kind of houses these were, but this prophet is not a well-to-do man. I got a feeling he lives in a humble abode. And he didn't even come to the door of this little house. He sent this messenger. And Naaman was now furious. He says, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. He had a preconceived notion that this was going to be some kind of magic act. That he was going to come out, and he was going to wave his hand and say, abracadabra, Rudy Kazoo, Bozo is my best pal, or something like that. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And he did it through his messenger. He didn't even think this guy important enough to come out and say it. And you know what? The River Jordan is muddy. There it is. Let's back up one. I wanted to go to that to show you that that was not a pristine, clean river. His servants came near to him and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? These guys made so much sense. You know, they say common sense is not common, but these guys had it. These guys had common sense. Of course, he was in a rage. And a lot of times when you're in a rage, you don't make sense, do you? My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So, what did he do? He did it. He thought, you know, I'm here already. Didn't say this, but I can only imagine what he was thinking in his mind. I'm here already. The Jordan River's here. Why don't I just get this done? It's this going to prove that he's wrong, that he don't know what he's talking about. I'll just get it done. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. Now, it says he dipped seven times. Do you think he was restored when he dipped six times? I don't know. It didn't say, but I don't think so. It said he dipped seven times, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God. I think this is significant. He didn't go on his way. He returned to the prophet, he and all his age, and he came and stood before him, and this time the prophet saw him. Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And you know, that's what that was all about. And the River Jordan didn't cleanse Naaman. God responded to Naaman's humility, his honest, and his integrity, is what I would suggest to you. Because the Jordan River is not a pristine, clean river that actually washed those scales of leprosy off of his body. Naaman responded to what he was instructed, and he obeyed what he was told to do. So as Romans 15:4 teaches, what's our example and lessons from these Old Testament events? And I would suggest to you it's this. When God instructs, the law of exclusion is strong. We have seen the fact that God told them what to do, and they did it. God told them what to do, and they didn't do it, and it didn't go well. That's pretty strong evidence, isn't it? We come to the New Testament, and Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Now, this is a long reading from Matthew 16. But Jesus came to the coast of the region of Caesarea Philippi, and his disciples said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he tells Peter that upon that confession, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He'll build his church. And he tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Two things from this passage. Number one, Jesus promises to build his church. Number two, Peter would open the door with the keys to the kingdom. In Acts 2, we see exactly what Jesus promised coming to pass. In Acts 2, let me ask you this question. Now here's where we get into some reasoning and deduction that I want you to think about. Was it the beginning of a church or the beginning of the church? And you might be thinking now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, recently, as we were riding down the road, I saw a marquee on a church sign, and it said, Acts 2, the beginning of a church. And it hit me. Was that the beginning of a church or the beginning of the church? And you may say, what's the difference? And I thought about this for a long time, and that was the basis for this lesson. It was the beginning of Jesus' church, in my opinion. And I want you to answer that for yourself this morning. Was that the beginning of just another church? Or was that the beginning of the church? And does it make a difference? Yes or no? Was that the beginning of the church that Jesus promised to build? Or just the beginning of a church? In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 it says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for a faith. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I made it up. Should I make it up, or should I read what it says? He said, contend earnestly for the faith which was once upon a time delivered to some of the saints. No, once for all delivered to the saints. That's what the scriptures say. So, from this, again, two things. Just one faith, not a faith. and the one faith with once for all time delivered, and they were to contend earnestly for it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, he says, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, endeavoring, that means try hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and he tells them in Ephesians that the body is the church, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in Acts 2, the question was asked when they were convicted of sin, what must we do? That was the question. My question is today, is that valid today? What must we do? Is that valid today? Is that question? If we hope to have the one faith, must we not have the same response? And if it's different today in the year 2020, if it's different today than AD 33 when it was spoken, when did it change? Did it change 100 years after he spoke it? Did it change 500 years? Did it change 1,000 years after he spoke it? Or did it change when it became convenient today for us? Did it change when gopher wood is no longer available? Did it change when we got lots of pine trees? Did it change when we have profane wood, or profane fire, excuse me? Did it change when it's no longer convenient? Did it change when we get TV preachers that no longer like to preach from that part of the Bible? Did it change when people tear that part of their Bible out? I was studying with a guy one time. I've given you this illustration. He said, in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, my Bible don't say that. And I said, well, yeah, it does. And he said, no, it doesn't. And we turned to him. Sure enough, he was right. His Bible didn't say that. You know why? He didn't like that. He tore it out. And you kind of chuckle, you know. But that's what you should do. If you find a place you don't like and it says something you don't want to hear, just tear that out. Mark it out. If it says that you should live a pure life as a Christian and that doesn't agree with the way that you want to live, mark that out. That's not good for you. If it says that you should have faith as a mustard seed, mark that out. If it says you should have a pure life and you don't want to live pure as a Christian, mark that out. Anything that you don't agree with, mark it out. So if it's different today than it was then, my question to you is, when did it change? In Acts 2, let's look at that, by the way. Let's not just talk about it, let's look at it. Peter tells them on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, oh, and by the way, men and brethren, doesn't say anything about ladies, does it? Men, it's speaking generic of all people. Anthropos, men in general, mankind. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. My question, when did Acts 2:38 not become the answer to this question? What must we do for the remission of our sins? Was this just the answer to their question and has no bearing on us whatsoever? I can answer for that for you. That is a personal question that you must answer as you stand before God on Judgment Day. Let me ask you this. Did that ever apply to us? Because it says it in the Bible, but did it ever apply to us, the church, today? Did it? These people And this is the part where I want you to do some thinking. I'm sorry if I'm going to make you work a little bit, but let's work a little bit. These people were acting under the direct instruction of inspired apostles in the first century church. If we change, alter, subtract, or add to, are we not guilty of changing God's instruction of gopher wood to Noah, a profane fire like Nadab and Abihu had? Are we not? Like Naaman first thought to forget dipping in the River Jordan, are we just choosing to go back to our own way of doing it and dipping seven times in our own river or dipping or whatever? We're choosing to choose our own path rather than God's way. Perhaps we're free to choose our own way or our own method of salvation. And that meant nothing at all for today's church. That's totally unrelated for what is required of us. We just say the sinner's prayer, put your hand on a pet rock and do some meditation, and all's good. Perhaps that would work. Is that the answer to the question? When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they had divine guidance for the first century church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the apostles were testifying to Jesus' word. Now this is where I want you to also do some more thinking. The first century church was acting under the divine guidance of inspired apostles by the Holy Spirit. If they were doing something, it was because the apostles were directing them. Okay, let's follow that. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18 says, "What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority?" King James, I think, says power, but the correct word here is authority in the gospel. He had authority in the gospel. They were acting under this authority of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us," it wasn't the authority that he just decided that he had on his own. It was from the Lord. "For edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Again, 2 Corinthians 13:10, he speaks about the authority which came from the Lord. It is clear that the first century church was acting under authority from the Lord by the instructions that they went to. If the first century church did something, it was by the apostles' authority. Titus 2:15. Paul had told Timothy and Titus to plant churches and to tell people how to act. The passage I just thought of, I think, was First or Second Timothy 3:15 talks about how they should behave in the churches. But Titus, he tells him, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Authority, again, is that word. The New Testament church was acting under the divine guidance of inspired apostles. Therefore, if we hope to enjoy the promise of eternal life, are we not bound by the same examples and guidance that they were under? I think so. I think we are. Now, are these strict commands that we must follow? No, I think there are guidance that we need to follow in their footsteps. I believe this guidance applies to the doctrinal practices of the New Testament church. For example, they met on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. It says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread." Now the church, Jews, under the Old Testament, had been worshiping on the Sabbath. The church, which was different, Then the Old Testament practice changed and began meeting on the first day of the week in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, just like we do every first day of the week. They were acting under guidance of the holy, inspired apostles. And I believe that to be accurate because that's what the inspired apostles directed them to do. And I believe that's why it's done in the church today. I think that's the proper guidance. I remember Marshall Keble, a famous black preacher years ago. He's been dead many years ago. They said, "Brother Keble, do we always have to meet on Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper?" And he says, "Well," he said, "the Bible says first century church met on the first day." He says, "If you could find a week without a first day," he said, "that'd be the time not to partake of the Lord's Supper." And I love that example because, you know, you look at the calendar and every week's got a first day. And I used to have some old records that I just played over and over, and I don't even know where they're at anymore. But you can still get some of his recordings. He was a great, great preacher. He made common sense is not common. You know, and just he had so many illustrations that were so, so great. If these examples were not what God would have us do, would not the apostles have instructed us? Would not they have instructed the first century church? And we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Is there a week without a first day? Not that I know of. I've not seen many weeks without a first day. Some might say, "Well, I don't believe that example is binding." Well, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, what do they serve? They serve the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Or do they serve Kool-Aid and pasta? I shouldn't give anybody any ideas, should I? They serve unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, do they? They follow the example of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. I would suggest to you in most cases whenever they partake of the Lord's Supper. They may not do it on Sundays, or maybe they serve Mexican food and who knows? Sunny D, is that drink or something? You know, I don't know what they serve, but they usually serve unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why? Because that's the example of the first century church. Well, what's wrong with partaking of the Lord's Supper? That's what the first century church, acting under the guidance of the divine apostles, did. That's what they did. That was the right thing to do. That's our example. What does the sign on the building say? It says Church of Christ. That is not a denominational sign, by the way. Do you know that? That's a description of what we are. We are a church of Christ, not of some man. That's not a description. Here's a cartoon. I don't know if you can see that, but the sign painter's painting the sign that says Church of Christ. And the other guy says, "Well, what difference does it make what we call ourselves? There's nothing in a name." He mentions a bunch of names, and he said, "We all follow Christ, just different directions." So the sign painter says, "That's not the right name. If you follow Christ, aren't you members of His church?" And the sign painter's getting the idea. He says, "Well, we aren't. What I mean is," and the sign painter says, "Never mind, I understand." And he gets up there and he paints, "Not a Church of Christ." And he says, "Hey, sign painter, wait a minute, come back here." So, you know, the sign is describing that what we are, not a denominational name. The Church of Christ follows the blueprint. What does it teach? What the Bible teaches. Well, why do you do that? Because the church was following the divine example of inspired apostles. And if the inspired apostles, if it wasn't okay with them, they would have put a stop to it. But they said, this is what we do. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They told people to repent of their sins, to confess Jesus. They were baptized for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 4:11 says, we speak as the oracles of God. That's all we're doing. We didn't speak as something just made up. We didn't have a conference and said, let's get together and let's say this and that that some man made up. We find it right there in the Bible. That's where you find it. What better place is there? The need to, and after you do what the Bible says, the Bible also talks about the need to live in love and purity. the need for divine authority for the things that we live, the things that we believe, the things that we teach and practice, and the plea upon what we do, what the Bible says in following it, what the Bible says in regard to how the church is organized. We don't get some kind of man-made organization that tells us, okay, you've got to have elders, and you've got to have deacons, and we don't send our money to any place. We don't have some earthly organization. God's in charge. God's in charge. That's the way it should be. That's the way the New Testament church and God ordained the church to be. Five acts of worship. The New Testament talks about studying God's Word. That's what we do. Singing. That's what we do. Praying. That's what we do. Giving upon the first day of the week. Observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There's a blueprint for God's church. And that's what we do. Embracing and honoring God's description of things. We teach and defend the teachings of Jesus. We're organized as the church is organized. We worship in spirit and truth. And we practice what we find in the New Testament. These are things I want you to think about. The New Testament church was acting under the divine guidance of the holy apostles. The examples that they had were for all time. Were for all time. And the fact that they did those things were for all time. Romans 15:4 talks about the example of the Scriptures being for us. The Old Testament and those examples were to set guidelines to help us to understand what to do and what not to do. And I use those examples so that you could see that as we get to the New Testament, those examples were important. What we are doing and acting under the guidance of holy apostles are extremely important. And what those guys did made a difference. The New Testament church wasn't just a church. It was the church. It was the church. And they were acting and doing those things for a reason. And the reason we do those things is because we want to receive the promises that they received. And churches today, it's up to them to make their own decisions. But we choose not to roll our own. You know what that expression means of roll your own? We don't roll our own. We don't do that. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel, the lesson's yours. Oh, and I forgot to mention 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage you're well familiar of. Read that on your own. All Scripture is given by God so that the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You need to respond to the invitation. The lesson's yours as we stand in.